And let us pray together. Holy and almighty God, our King and our Lord, we praise you this day that you made all that was and is and will be. And as we turn our hearts to you, we pray for your Spirit's presence in each of our lives, that as we hear your word, we would learn to live according to it, as we follow the one who is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our strength and our salvation. We pray in his holy name. Amen. And on this Christ the King Sunday, our Old Testament lesson from the prophet comes from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. It's chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. It's on page 553 in your pew Bibles, and it's here. And now let us hear the word of the Lord. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. And here ends the lesson from the prophet. And the lesson from the gospel comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 43, and it's page 748. And here, and we're in the middle of Luke's account of the crucifixion of Christ. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament comes from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 20. So on page 833, but I'm reading from the New Living Translation, so it's a little bit different than what's in the pews. So Paul was writing to the church, and he said, "We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And here ends the letter, the reading from Colossians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This whole month, this last month of the church year, we've been talking about what disciples do as followers of Jesus Christ. That's one of our names, disciples. So as disciples, all month we said disciples are those who remember the saints, those who live by faith, those who proclaim the good news, and now today, disciples are those who thank the King. Today is the Feast of Christ the King. Some churches call it the Reign of Christ Sunday, and it's a relatively new feast in the church year. Pope Pius XI in 1920 kind of inaugurated the feast, and listen to what he wrote about the reason he thought the church needed Christ the King Sunday. When once men recognized, this is an encyclical, it was kind of in response to what was happening in Europe in the years between the two world wars and the rise of fascism. So Pope Pius the 11th encyclical says this: when once men recognize, both in private and in public life, that Christ is King, society will at last receive the great blessings of real liberty, well-ordered discipline, peace, and harmony. So that was 100 years ago, and we're so there, right? Okay, so we're not there, actually, right? The great blessings of real liberty, well-ordered discipline, peace, and harmony. I don't think we're there yet. And so the Protestant churches kind of changed the date and moved it around, but in that century since, every year, the last Sunday of the church year, we get to look back at the year, remember all that we learned about Jesus Christ, all the ways that our faith deepened and strengthened. And we get to look forward to the new year because next Sunday is starting over at the beginning of Advent. So today's both the climax of the old year and the foreshadowing of the new one. It's a Sunday to talk about to whom we owe our ultimate allegiance. We don't think about it very often. If you're a school teacher or if you're routinely in an academic setting, you pledge allegiance to the flag, right? So if I said the word allegiance, I think most of us would think of that, pledging allegiance to the flag. It's routine. For us, the idea of a king is kind of a quaint concept, right? We think of our nation's history and the Revolutionary War and the colonies rebelling against the British king, and we look at pictures of kings and queens, and as Americans, some of us are fascinated with the royal families of Europe, right? And so it's this kind of quaint concept that doesn't really impact our lives very much. But in the first century, it was huge. To say that Jesus Christ was king was to say Caesar, the Roman ruler, the emperor, was not. And the Roman Caesar demanded complete loyalty and allegiance. When we tell the story of baby Jesus being born in Bethlehem and the angel's song, those words in Luke's gospel are used in contemporary of Jesus, Roman literature, to announce the birth of a new Caesar. And in the first decades of the new church growing, people were persecuted, not because they believed in God, Yahweh God, the God of the Old Testament, because the Romans worshipped a lot of gods, but because when the first followers of Jesus learned to tell his story, what they insisted on was that they would not say, Jesus is Lord and so is Caesar. So people died. Hundreds of them, thousands of them died, not because they worshipped God, but because they would not say Caesar is Lord alongside Jesus. So today we get to see a picture of Jesus as Lord, not one who is high and lifted up on a throne, which is kind of what we think of as a king, right? But on a cross. It's an odd, disturbing kind of picture for a festival Sunday. We're not talking about Jesus being exalted and wearing a crown, but a Lord, a Savior who is suffering and broken. It's absolutely not the picture of the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come to save his people, that the first century Jews were looking for. Crucifixion was reserved for non-Roman citizens. If you were a Roman citizen and the state decided to put you to death, they could do that, but they couldn't crucify you because crucifixion was such a horrible, agonizing, lengthy death that no Roman citizen could be subjected to it. So the cross, the crucifixion, was the biggest impediment for first century believers to understand that Jesus was Messiah. Paul, the apostle, in his first letter to the Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, says the cross is both a stumbling block to the Jews because they had a hard time getting past it to accept Jesus as Lord, and foolishness to Gentiles. Because if you weren't Jewish, you could not, the idea that we could have a crucified Messiah was absolutely foolish. The first century writings, the Gnostic Gospels and the Apocryphal Gospels, which are readings that if we read them now, they would sound a lot like our Gospels in our letters, and the beginning versions of the Quran, right? The Islam holy document. All of them say the Messiah is not crucified because Messiah and crucifixion do not equal each other. It's not a picture of power or kingship that they looked for in the first century or that we look for now. In the gospel lesson for today, Jesus is mocked and scorned and rebuked and reviled. As scripture foretold, in the gospels they quote Isaiah all the time, the Messiah who's coming, right? All the time they quote this, but nobody believed it and nobody could understand it. And from the cross, Jesus did not speak words of power and strength and might, but only comfort and forgiveness. Even though the sign said the truth, this one is the King of the Jews, he wasn't wearing royal robes. He didn't wear a crown. And he didn't have courtiers waiting on him. And even the words, the questions, the things that are said to Jesus reflect some of his difficult history. The words of the soldiers, take yourself down off the cross, right? If you can't save yourself and us. Those are kind of reflecting the temptations in Luke's gospel, right? Where when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's out being tempted by the devil and the devil says, throw yourself down and save yourself. And Jesus resolutely stands up to temptation and speaks words of comfort and love and forgiveness. So the question is for us on Christ the King Sunday, what kind of king do we worship? Because when we claim the name of Christ and say we're following him, we unquestionably worship a king. So what kind of power, because king, I didn't ask the question of the kids. They had great answers. I didn't say, does king equal power? But I'm sure I would have gotten that answer. Does your boss have power over you? So the question is, what kind of power informs the way we live? Jeremiah, writing about 1,000 years before Jesus, was writing at a time in the history of God's people when the leaders and kings were unfaithful and uncaring and predatory. If we'd gone back a little before Jeremiah chapter 23, we would have read about three kings who were so bad that they preyed upon their own people. And so Jeremiah promised that a time would come in the future when the new king, because king in the Old Testament and shepherd are kind of used interchangeably, when the new king, the new shepherd, would be one who would gather and care for and comfort his people and reign wisely. And this king's name would be the Lord is our righteousness, the righteous Savior, because he saves and because he is for us and with us always, a king on a cross offering forgiveness and grace. Karl Barth is a Swiss theologian. He wrote in German. He wrote, most of his writings come from the time between the world wars, when the theologians in Europe were concerned with the rise of fascism and the rise of totalitarianism, because we know that's what happened in Germany, right, and in Italy. And so the theologians in that time and place were wrestling with, in a time when the political climate says you have to follow your leader absolutely, right? What does that look like when we follow a Lord and King who claims our absolute loyalty? So Karl Barth wrote once that the church is born in this story of Jesus hanging on the cross. The congregation wasn't large. It wasn't a congregation of righteous people, but of criminals and soldiers. And so Barth then says that the church, because the church was born in that story, the church is always pervaded by Caesar's reign because we live in the world, but we are called to be a glimpse, a proclamation, a foretaste of Christ's reign. Because the kingdom is coming, but it's also already here. Paul the Apostle puts it a little bit differently, but it's the same story. He says we are rescued from darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son because of Christ our King. And those middle verses of that passage that I read to you are what scholars think is an ancient hymn that when the first century believers gathered on Sunday morning to worship, they would have sang those words together. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. He is first in everything, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. So Christ, our righteous Savior, is the one who calls us to live in his kingdom now and to follow him, because that is the heart of being a disciple, is to follow Jesus. And so it means shaping our lives according to the shape of the cross. Dallas Willard wrote a great book. It's called The Divine Conspiracy. I have it on my shelf if anybody wants to borrow it. He says that we all have our little kingdoms in life. He says a kingdom is any area of life where my will and my desires determines what happens and what doesn't happen. We used to say a man's house is his castle, right? That's a not very PC in these days phrase, but it's kind of true, right? A kingdom is anywhere where my will and my desires determine what happens and what doesn't happen. So if we follow that analogy to Christ the King Sunday, it means the kingdom of God is where God's desires, God's dreams for his creation, God's will and God's intentions rule. The kingdom of God is where the shape of our lives mirror God's design for life. So that means the kingdom is present whenever God's people pray. The kingdom is present whenever God's people remember the saints, our beloved dead. The kingdom is present wherever God's people proclaim the good news of Christ who comes to save. The kingdom is present wherever God's people work for justice and resist temptation and shine light into the darkness. I read about a teacher who was cleaning out her attic, And she found a crucifix that had belonged to her grandmother. And she thought, oh, this is great. I should put it on the wall in my office. And so she took it down to her office and she left it on her desk. And then, you know, as desks do, they accumulate stuff. And a couple weeks later, she found it and it was on top of her checkbook and her pile of bills. And so it made her think, if Christ is over everything and this cross is on my checkbook and my pile of bills, how is Christ the king over my finances? Well, that's what we discern together in November here, right? We give out the pledge cards. We ask each of you to pray and think, how is Christ the king over my checkbook? So the teacher took the crucifix and paid her bills, and she moved it to the side of the desk. And then a week or so later, she found it on the top of a pile of exams that she had to grade. So one of my brothers is a university professor, and I don't know how many times a year I talk to him, or he'll text me at like 11, like 7 or 8 o'clock at night here, and he lives in Ohio. And I'll say, what are you doing? You know, it's like really late for you. And he's going, exams, okay? So he always has exams to grade. My father was a professor too, and so that was part of my childhood context. Somebody always had a pile of exams to grade. So this teacher then found the crucifix on top of the pile of exams. And it made her think, how is Christ the king of my work? What God calls me to do every day? And so she moved the crucifix and graded papers, and then the next time she saw the crucifix, it was on top of a photo album, a pile of pictures that were she was beginning to sort through. And again, she thought, okay, how is Christ the king, the Lord, of my relationships? If I'm following Jesus, if Jesus is the Lord of my life, what kind of spouse or parent or friend or co-worker am I? If Jesus Christ is king, since Jesus Christ is king, in the text for today, the reading said, if you're the king of the Jews, do this. Okay, if is a conditional word and it should be translated since. Okay, so since Christ is king of our lives, how do we live? Because the kingdom is now. So this is a picture of Coventry Cathedral. It at one point had one of the tallest spires in Europe. The construction of Coventry Cathedral was begun in the 1300s, in the height of Middle Ages, the Middle Ages cathedral building, right? There's cathedrals all over Europe. And Coventry Cathedral was bombed on the night of November 14th, 1940, by one of the first waves of the Luftwaffe that came from Germany and decimated that town. I tried to find a picture of that cathedral before the bombing, and I couldn't. All I could find were sort of pen and ink drawings of the interior of the cathedral in the 1800s. So you'll just have to imagine what that cathedral looked like before the German planes flew over and dropped their bombs. But two of the beams fell in the shape of a cross. And today there's a new church built next to the old. You can see that cross that is right there is in the apse. If I could, you know, zoom it in, that those two beams that fell in the shape of a cross are now in the apse. And one of the priests of that cathedral who survived the bombing had the two beams put up in once they cleaned it up. And he quoted Jesus' words that I read to you today, Father, forgive. They didn't destroy the ruins of the old cathedral, but they built a new cathedral right next to the old one. And so if you're interested, just Google Coventry Cathedral and you'll see pictures of the new church. That's still there, and it's still a working congregation, and there's a bishop. It's the seat of an Episcopal diocese in England. But one of the priests also found medieval nails, because when the church came down, the rubble that was there had been erected, begun in the 1300s. And so he found medieval nails, and he fashioned them into the shape of a cross. And so now there's an organization called the Coventry Community of Nails. And it symbolizes reconciliation and peace and forgiving our enemies. But the story isn't complete unless I show you the picture of another cathedral. This is the cathedral in Dresden. It started out as a Catholic church, and during the Protestant Reformation was converted into a Protestant cathedral. At one time, that dome was one of the biggest ones in Europe, and so people have been worshiping in Dresden for centuries. But in the closing days of World War II, the Allies sent bombers, and this is what the cathedral in Dresden looked like in 1944, after the Allied bombers came over. But the reason the story doesn't end there is because there's a Coventry cross now. The East Germans, because Dresden is in what used to be East Germany, the East Germans left the rubble for 50 years, wanting to understand it as a memory, as a memorial to World War II. But since East Germany and West Germany are now one country, it's been rebuilt. But a cross of nails that came from Coventry now hangs in the restored church. Following Jesus means making the claim that our ultimate loyalty, our ultimate allegiance is owed to him. The one who sits on the throne, the one who holds all things together, and each of us in his hands. This week we get to celebrate Thanksgiving with friends and loved ones. We get to remember the abundance of blessings that God has poured out into our lives. We get to make decisions about how to spend our money and our time. We get to consciously choose to be light in the darkness. And the reason we get to do that is because Jesus Christ is both coming again as our King, and he is here now to redeem all creation. For he has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the saints in the light. And our responsibility, our blessing, our privilege is to say thank you and live in that light. Thanks be to God. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for Christ our King, who is above all and through all and in all and over all the powers of this dark world, shining his light through us. We pray that you would give us the grace and peace and strength to follow him always as his disciples. In the strong and mighty name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.